The message this morning is from Jonah, the book of Jonah, taken from chapters 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 4. This is taken from the New Living Translation. When God saw that they, the Ninevites, what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind, did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans, however, upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." The Lord simply replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?"
I'd like you to take out your Bible, and if you don't have your Bible, you know, you can go ahead and you can pull one out of the pew rack in front of you there. And if you would, if you take your Bible and if you'd open up to the book of Hezekiah, please, okay? And once you've got that, just look back on up here so that I know that you've got it. Now I'm seeing a couple of smiles. How many of you knew right out of the gate that there is no book of Hezekiah? If you did, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, there were a few of you there. I appreciate that. As for the rest of you, how many of you thought, well, you know, that must be one of those little Old Testament books that you can never find, you know, right there in the back of everything? Okay. Well, now you can put those away at least for now. If that's what you thought, that it was hidden back there in the back of the Old Testament, I want you to know that I can't say that I blame you for that. I mean, after all, Hezekiah sounds at least like it ought to be in the Bible, probably right there beside Zephaniah and Zechariah and maybe Jedidiah, which that one also is not in the Bible, just in case you want to go look. In any case, we're going to spend some time this month taking a look at some of those lesser-known Old Testament books. And in fact, we're going to study what are commonly called the minor prophets. Although they're only called that because these books, like Amos and Habakkuk and Malachi, are shorter than the books of the major prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we're going to study these minor prophets because they help us think about a very important question. Does God still speak? What do you think? About a question like that. Does God still speak? Well, naturally, being the good church folk that we are, I'd imagine that most of us would answer yes to that question. Of course, we might not always be able to say exactly how he speaks, and there are plenty of times that we might not be sure what he's trying to say, but somewhere down in our hearts, we've got this sense, I think, that the voice of God still comes to us in the whisperings of the Holy Spirit and in the ramblings of the preacher, and most of all, in the pages of the Bible. After all, we Protestants in general, and we Baptists in particular, like to think of ourselves as people of the book, which means we believe that God has spoken and continues to speak through his holy word. And so we read it and we study it and we might even commit it to memory. But we do face this one significant challenge. Even though we've been taught that this entire book is the Word of God, for most of us, and I'd include myself in this, there are big chunks of this book with which we're simply not all that familiar. We know the Gospels, of course, and we know little pieces of Paul's letters. We know highlights from Genesis and Exodus, and there are some Psalms that we're pretty familiar with. And if we're into prophecy, we might even know some verses from Daniel or the book of Revelation. But then you've got those minor prophets. And to tell you the truth, we can hardly remember their names, let alone what they actually had to say. And so what I hope we're going to find is that even though these ancient messengers lived in a time that was very different from our own, they still were delivering the word of the Lord to people who in the end were a lot like us. And if we'll listen, we just might discover that the word that God was speaking then is the same word that God speaks as he calls his people to hear and to obey. And so as we heard from Bracey in our scripture lesson this morning, I'd like to begin our journey through the minor prophets by taking a look at the prophet Jonah. And thankfully, since all of us know that Jonah is in the Bible, it might be helpful for you to follow along by opening your Bible to the book that bears his name. Of course, as we've noted, that can be a little bit hard to find. However, if you'll go several books beyond Isaiah and Jeremiah and keep on going past Amos and Obadiah, you will finally get to Jonah. Although if you reach Nahum and Habakkuk, then you've gone just a little bit too far. And in the very first verse of Jonah, we read this. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Now, just in case you didn't know, Nineveh was located in what is now the nation of Iraq, not too far from the city of Mosul, which I suspect a lot of us have heard about this past summer when it comes to reporting about ISIS. But back in the day, it was the capital of Assyria, a nation that was violent and warlike and that more or less destroyed the people of Israel sometime around 720 BC. Archaeologists have actually excavated the ruins of Nineveh, and And they've found carvings of battles and pictures of impaled victims and inscriptions of conquest that read like this: "Its inhabitants I did not spare, and with their corpses I filled the streets of the city." These were not very nice people. And so it really isn't any wonder that God had a word of judgment to speak against them. But what I really want us to notice is the word that God speaks to Jonah. "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh," God says. And in the very next verse, we hear the somewhat surprising description of the way that Jonah responds to God's voice. "But Jonah got up," the Bible says, "and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord." Have you ever tried to get away when you heard God speaking? Have you ever tried to get away? As I was a boy growing up in church, it often seemed like almost every preacher that I heard wore his resistance to God's voice like it was a badge of honor. They'd talk about how God had called them into ministry and how they ran away, but God kept calling and kept pursuing and kept making their lives miserable until finally they surrendered to God's call. And for better or worse, I have to confess that it really wasn't like that for me. When I felt like God was calling me to do something, I was at an age that I was kind of wondering what to do with my life anyway. And so when God used the preaching of a man named Jim Brackett at a church in Vinton, Virginia, to let me know that it was possible to invest my life in something that mattered, I was ready to sign up. Since then, however, I have learned that resistance to God's call often comes a whole lot easier than obedience does. And naturally, it's not that we want to be rebellious people. It's just that sometimes we're too busy. God speaks and tells us to get involved in some ministry or to bless somebody by sending a card or making a visit, and we'd really like to do that, but we're kind of have a full schedule that day or that week or that month. And so maybe we could just put God on hold for a while or ask him to leave a message. Other times, of course, we don't really feel all that comfortable with what God is calling us to do. God speaks all right, and he tells us that we need to share our faith with somebody at work or we need to have a difficult conversation that involves apologizing for something we did wrong or maybe offering forgiveness to somebody who hurt us. Or maybe he calls us to risk in some way, to attempt something that's so big and so outside our comfort zone that we can hardly believe it's possible. And because it's God who's speaking, we know that he's promised to be with us and we want to say yes, but we get a bit scared and we run away, or we dismiss that call and we tell ourselves, well, gosh, that's kind of weird. I don't know where that idea came from. And then, of course, sometimes we're just ornery. God speaks, but frankly, we don't want to listen, and so we don't. We sin, and we get up, and we get away from the presence of the Lord, just like Jonah did. So let me ask, how has God been speaking to you lately? How has God been speaking to you? Because I've got a pretty strong suspicion that he is speaking. Even if we limit our attention to the things that are going on in the life of this church, the voice of God is all around us. He's inviting us to nurture children by serving an occasional Sunday in the church nursery. He's calling us to give financially and volunteer so that we can pack meals for people in need around the world. He's telling us that we can expand the embrace of his kingdom by participating in a Sunday school class or signing up for a Wednesday night Bible study or maybe inviting a friend to one of our upcoming activities. God speaks, all right, but But are we listening? And if we are, what are we going to do about that? Well, as I've already said, what Jonah did was to try to get away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says that Jonah found a ship leaving for Tarshish, which, if you look at a map of the ancient world, is about as far away from Nineveh as you could possibly get. But what's really significant is the route that Jonah takes to get there. According to the Bible, he goes down to the port of Joppa to find a ship, and then he goes down into the hold to go to sleep, and eventually he'll go down into the sea and down into the belly of a fish. Apparently, when you run away from the presence of the Lord, when God speaks and you refuse to listen, you're on a one-way journey headed down. Down until you hit rock bottom, which is exactly where Jonah ends up. Along the way, of course, some fairly incredible stuff happens that we don't really have the time to talk much about this morning. For example, the Lord sends a great storm upon the boat that Jonah's riding in, and it turns out that it's the pagan sailors who cry out to God for help, not the so-called prophet. When Jonah confesses, "This is my fault, so pick me up and throw me into the sea," it's those same unbelievers who do everything in their power to save Jonah by getting the boat back to land. When rescue turns out to be impossible and they've got no alternative but to throw Jonah overboard, they're the ones who cry out to God for mercy. And when Jonah's gone, and the sea is finally calm again, it's those pagan sailors that were awestruck by the Lord's great power, the Bible says, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Isn't it amazing how God can be at work in even the most unlikely people? Then, of course, there's that great fish. And in my opinion, a lot of time and effort gets wasted trying to prove that there really are fish big enough to swallow a man whole and carry him around undigested for 3 days and nights. That might be a very interesting topic for scientific investigation, but to tell you the truth, it kind of misses the point. Because, you see, the Bible says that God provides or appoints or arranges for this fish. The fish is teaching us about God's power, not about biological diversity. And besides, when you get right down to it, this isn't a fish story anyway. It's a grace story. Because after Jonah gets swallowed, and after he's carried down to the deep, and after he hits rock bottom, Jonah prays. Picking up in verse 2, chapter 2, he says, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me." You know, many years later, the Apostle Paul would write, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that God responds to those who call on him, not because they or we deserve it, but because that's who God is, a Father of mercy and grace. But what we need to remember is that that grace is never cheap. Even though God chooses mercy, that doesn't mean that mercy comes easily. And in fact, the Bible also makes it clear that the price or the result of our failure to listen to God's voice is death. And in order for grace to be given, that price still has to be paid. But thanks be to God, there's someone else who spends 3 days and three nights in the deep. There's Jesus, who pays the price that we can't pay. And that's why the story of Jonah, this story of a very unprophetic prophet, ends up getting mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at early Christian art, you'll find that the figure of Jonah shows up more than Abraham and more than Moses and more than David. The earliest followers of Jesus found in Jonah a preview of everything that God was up to in his effort to shower us with grace. And so when Jonah prays, God answers. He forgives Jonah, and he commands the fish to throw him up onto dry land, which, if you stop and think about it, isn't a very pretty picture. And yet, it's a picture that's followed in the first verse of chapter 3 by what honestly has to be one of the most hopeful verses in the entire Bible. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. God speaks again, and he offers a second chance. And that's what grace is all about. That no matter how badly we've messed up, and no matter how completely we've disobeyed, God is still willing and still able to let us start again. And Jonah takes advantage of that chance. When God says this second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I've given you, Jonah obeys. However, if we pay kind of close attention, we discover that his obedience really isn't all that wholehearted. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says that Nineveh was a city so large that it took 3 days to go through it. But Jonah only goes a day's journey into the city, which means that he doesn't even go all the way downtown. And then when he starts his preaching, he doesn't say anything about grace and mercy. He doesn't announce the possibility of forgiveness like he himself received. Instead, he just says, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. But you know, it turns out that God can use even half-hearted obedience to accomplish his purposes. Because the Ninevites believe. And when Jonah's message finally reaches the king, he takes off his robe and he puts on sackcloth as a sign of his repentance, and he issues a decree. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. Everyone must earnestly pray to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Who would have thought? God keeps right on working in the most unlikely people. And what do you suppose happened? Well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because that's who God is. And so when God saw what they had done, the Bible says, and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. Now, at this point in the story, you'd kind of think that there'd be a party. After all, Jonah's mission is a success. Not only did God rescue him, and not only did God forgive him and offer a second chance, but God even used him in his somewhat lame attempt at obedience to change the hearts of a people and to save an entire city. Jonah, you'd think, ought to be whooping and hollering and popping champagne. But instead, Jonah gets angry. And we really need to pay attention to the reason why. Picking up at verse 2 of chapter 4, we read, "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." Jonah, you see, was happy to be saved by grace. He just wasn't all that eager to be shaped by grace. But when it comes to life with God, you can't have one without the other. The whole story of God's interactions with humanity is the story of God pouring out his love and his blessing into people's lives and then inviting them to be the channels through whom others will be loved and blessed. But so often, instead of passing along all the grace and mercy that we've been given, we want to bottle it up and keep it to ourselves. We want to pretend that we've got the wisdom and the power to decide who's worthy of God's blessing and then exclude everybody who doesn't measure up to our standard. But as one scholar puts it, to restrict grace to the worthy is to miss the big idea of Scripture. This is what makes Jonah such an important book. Not only does Jonah announce the offer of grace to people who in no way deserve it, but the prophet goes on to prove that he himself isn't even worthy of it, which is exactly the point. One does not earn grace. One simply stands under it like rain, allowing its cool refreshment to fill the dry cracks. And then one picks up a bucket and dumps it on someone else. I like that. One picks up a bucket and dumps it on someone else. Wouldn't it be something if God's people were known for the way that they dump grace on everybody else? Because let's be honest, our world is thirsty for grace. It seems like everywhere you turn, folks are getting scorched by hate and burned by conflict. And every time you turn on the news, you see the fires raging, Republicans versus Democrats and kneelers versus standers and protesters versus police and haves versus have-nots. And sometimes, and maybe too often, Christians are out there fanning the flames of misunderstanding and mistrust rather than passing around the soul-quenching waters of grace. And please understand, I'm not saying that those issues and the things that they represent aren't important, but I am saying that they're not the main thing, because the main thing is that God loves and that God forgives. The main thing is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. And now the question is, will we get up and go and proclaim that message? Or will we get up and run away? Because we'd rather keep the message to ourselves. The story of Jonah ends in a very unusual way. In spite of God's extravagant display of grace to the people of Nineveh, Jonah is kind of holding on to hope that God's still going to rain down a little fire and brimstone anyway. And so he goes and he sits down outside the city and he builds himself a little shelter and he waits to see what'll happen. And the Lord, ever merciful and ever eager to give a little object lesson even to his reluctant prophet, the Lord appoints a leafy plant to grow up over Jonah and provide a little shade from the desert heat, and Jonah likes the plant. Thank you, God, for this wonderful plant. But the next morning, God appoints a worm who chews the plant and makes it wither. And Jonah, hot, tired Jonah, who didn't get to see any wrath and destruction after all, Jonah is angry again. So the Lord asks him, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" And Jonah pouts. "Yes, even angry enough to die." And the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, the Lord patiently tries to open Jonah's eyes. You feel sorry about a plant, though you did nothing to put it there. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And of course, we never hear Jonah's answer to that question. Because in a funny way, it's not really Jonah's question to answer. It's ours. Shouldn't God have concern for the people who don't believe like us or act like us or who we don't like very much, but who still need grace? And if so, what are we going to do about that? God does speak. Are we listening? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am regularly astounded by the amazing grace that reaches down to save a wretch like me and to save all of us who have no claim at all on the love that you've shown us in Jesus. And yet you love us still. And you invite us to become the kind of people who shower that grace on everyone we meet. And Lord, we don't always do it perfectly, but how I pray that this morning we'd be reminded that that is your call, that is the word you speak to us. And as challenging as it might be sometimes, we need to find ways to open ourselves up to your Spirit so that you can make us that kind of people. And Lord, that could begin this morning. It could be that we need to open our heart and receive your grace in an individual way for the very first time. Maybe we've never asked you to forgive our sin, to be the one who forgives and leads us, and to come into our lives to be our Savior. And if that's the case, Lord, I pray that this would be the morning that we do that. Or maybe we've done that. I mean, we've been a part of a church. We got saved. We got baptized. But somewhere along the way, it became a little easy to think that it was all about what we did and not about what you do for us. And so we just need to be bathed in your grace once again so that you can make us the kind of people who bathe others in grace. Or maybe there's some other way that you're calling us, speaking to us, and we're frightened and we want to run away. But we need to be reminded today that you are going to be there with us and for us. And you will use us to work your purposes out if we'll only put our lives in your hands. Lord, whatever it might be, may we hear you speak today, and may we say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.